Good evening, everybody. I'd like to begin by raising a question. When you think about your life, and I suppose we've already begun to do that this evening when we were listening to Connie, and I found myself doing that as I was looking at that diagram of life as a journey. But when you think about your life, would you say that you're satisfied or thirsty? If you think about your life as a whole, your relationships with family and friends, your work, if you're in work at the moment, your free time, the amount of it that you get, and the options you have when you've got some free time, your bank balance, how your home looks. When you take a step back and consider your life as a whole, would you say that you're deep down satisfied? Or thirsty for something more? In the Bible, Jesus often gets into conversations with different people, very different people, and on one occasion, he strikes up a conversation with a thirsty woman. She really is literally thirsty. Jesus meets her by the side of a well where she's gone to fill her water jar. But this woman is also thirsty in her heart. She's thirsty for something more from life. She's never been able to settle down in a satisfied way. And at this point, it'd be great if you could find one of these, the booklets. They should be close to hand. It says John on the front. And this is essentially a chunk of Bible that you're holding. It's been taken out of the Bible just for ease of handling, ease of use. It's a chunk of Bible, and it's an eyewitness biography of Jesus, written by one of his followers, written in the same century that Jesus lived. And if we could turn, please, to page 9 of the booklets. And I'll read, you'll see just towards the bottom, sentence 16. It's Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to this woman he's met by the well. And he says, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." Wouldn't you agree that sounds like a thirsty life? We know from something she says later on that she's the one who ended all those marriages. It wasn't a case of her husband's leaving her. So that's why I'd say her heart is thirsty. No one goes through 5 husbands unless they have some kind of unquenched thirst for something more from life. She's looked for satisfaction in one marriage after another, but none of them delivered what she was hoping for. And now she's on to her 6th fella. And we can tell he's a complete dud because he's not even willing to marry her, which in that culture would have left her a social outcast in that day and age. So this woman's heart, it's like her water jar keeps running dry. Whatever she does to fill up her heart, to satisfy her thirsty heart, it never works in a long-term way. And I wonder whether your experience of life is like hers. You can't seem to find anything that satisfies your heart in a lasting way. For this woman, it looks like sex is currently the best answer she's got for her thirsty heart. And I say that because why else would she get into her unmarried relationship in that day and age, which was so different to our own culture? Think of all the names she'd have been called by the local people. Whore, slut, slag, and others. So to get into that kind of relationship, to become an outcast, which she would have been in that culture, it makes me think she's looking to sex as the answer to her thirsty heart. Well, if I'm right, and sex is currently her best answer, she's onto a losing ticket, because it can't provide the unshakable satisfaction that this woman is longing for. How can sex give her that kind of satisfaction? It's something that could be taken away from her tomorrow. The man she's with could leave her tomorrow. After all, he doesn't want to marry her, so he's free to make a quick exit whenever he wants. Even if he stays, something unexpected could happen to him or could happen to her. Well, anything that can be taken away from you tomorrow, that's a complete washout if you're searching for deep, unstoppable satisfaction. And my guess is this woman has figured that out. She says something later on which flags up her lack of satisfaction. She's back on the search. Her heart, it's run dry all over again. It's just like the empty water jar she's carrying as she walks to the well, which is where she bumps into Jesus. And I hope we're all gripped by the prospect of listening in to the conversation she has with Jesus. After all, Jesus claims to be the Son of God. God come down from God into our world. It's the biggest claim that anyone has ever made about themselves. It even goes beyond what Muhammad Ali, the boxer, used to say about himself. I mean, he made some pretty big claims. Listen to what he said after beating Sonny Liston in his first world title fight on February the 25th, 1964. He said this: "I want everyone to bear witness. I am the greatest. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. I don't have a mark on my face, and I upset Sonny Liston, and I just turned 22 years old. I must be the greatest. I shook up the world. I'm the king of the world. You must listen to me. I am the greatest. I can't be beat." I mean, you wouldn't describe him as shy and retiring, would you? But compare all of that with what Jesus said about himself. Here are some quotations. "I am the Son of God. My Father is greater than all, and I and the Father are one. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus outclaims everyone, even Muhammad Ali. So what does this man who claims to be God come down into our world? What does he have to say to the least respectable woman in the whole neighborhood? What does he say to a woman with an empty water jar of a heart? I really want to find that out, and I hope you do as well. We're going to look at their conversation in two parts, and the heading I've given to the first part is a surprising openness. Surprising openness. The conversation gets underway when Jesus asks the woman for a drink of water. She's so surprised, she almost falls into the well. She says to Jesus, this is sentence 9 if you want to follow on page 9. She says, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And John tells us why she's so astonished. The writer of the book, he says at the end of sentence 9, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Sometimes you hear a sports commentator saying something like, "Let's not forget the history between Alex Ferguson and Rafa Benitez." It's a polite way of saying they don't get on tremendously well with each other. Well, the Jewish people and the Samaritans had history stretching back 900 years before this encounter by the well. 9 centuries of conflict and hostility between them. People at the time would have been very surprised to find a Jewish person openly asking a Samaritan for a drink of water. Just did not happen. But that's not all. The woman is also amazed that this Jewish man in front of her is actually talking to her, a member of the female sex. She says to Jesus, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus was probably the first Jewish man ever to look her in the eye and speak to her. Back in Jesus' day, Jewish men had a saying. They used to say, "He who talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself." They used to pray every morning, "Blessed are you, O Lord, who has not made me a woman." No wonder she is astonished when Jesus treats her like a human being. Just imagine how surprised she would be if she knew that this stranger is also aware of her shady past. Because he is. If you remember those sentences we looked at earlier, it's Jesus who says, "Go call your husband and come back. I have no husband." You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had 5 husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. He knows all of that through special divine insight. Imagine how surprised she would be that he's speaking to her if she knew that he knew that at this opening point. So he's Jewish. He's a man. And he knows that her cupboard is crammed with skeletons. Why does Jesus strike up this very unusual conversation? Well, there's a simple reason. He's willing to talk to anyone. He's willing to talk to anyone. He won't let social barriers get in the way. He's not put off if someone has skeletons in their closet. He's willing to talk to anyone. Here's a woman with a messed up life, it's fair to say, this Samaritan woman. And we heard from Connie earlier about the many humps and bumps in her life. Well, almost all of those were caused by others. With this woman, her humps and bumps, it seems they're caused by herself. She can't say it was because of that or him or her. It's fair to say she's messed up her own life, but the man who says he's God come down wants to connect with her. So if he is who he says he is, that tells us tonight that God above wants to connect with you. Why not? If God come down wants to get to know her, God above wants to get to know you. And as we'll see a bit later on, he really wants things to go well with you. Well, let's move on to the second half of their conversation, which is a stunning offer. A stunning offer. If you've still got the booklet to hand, please take a look at sentences 13 and 14 in the middle of the page, page 9. And I'll read them. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water," the water in the well there beside, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." When we've unpacked those words, we'll see that the gift that Jesus is offering, it is phenomenal. It is world-shaking. It's better than anything else you could get your hands on in this universe. Just before we look at the gift itself, we need to think about the picture Jesus uses for it. He uses water as a picture, a symbol for his gift. He says in sentence 14, "Whoever drinks the water I give." Now, the woman thinks he means regular drinking water, the stuff she's about to scoop out of the well. So she says, probably with quite a skeptical tone of voice, she says in sentence 15, "Okay, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." But she's got the wrong end of the stick, because Jesus is just using water as a picture, as a symbol of the gift that he's offering. Water is to his gift what the oak tree is to the Conservative Party. That would be one way of putting it. The Tories chose that oak tree symbol for their posters because they feel there's a link between their party and the oak tree. I suppose they like the way an oak tree brings together maybe tradition and the environment and stability. I don't know. Don't worry, I'm not trying to get party political. Especially not talking about the Conservative Party in Stoke-on-Trent. Don't worry. I know where I am. But the point I'm trying to make is that the oak tree, it's just the symbol. You don't get one on your doorstep if you vote Conservative. You don't get a red rose if you vote Labour. And I know that's pretty obvious, but the Samaritan lady thinks Jesus is talking about real wet H2O water. And I don't want us to make her mistake, because Jesus is just using water as a symbol. And the reason why he uses water as a symbol for his gift is because water satisfies. It quenches thirst in a wonderful way. And what Jesus offers this woman is something that quenches inner thirst. It satisfies hearts which are empty, which have run dry. Satisfies mankind's inner thirst for something more from life. Something more than the usual human routine. Get born, graze your knee, go to school, help mum do the washing up, get a job, do the washing up yourself, get married, take turns doing the washing up, have kids, do a lot more washing up. Retire. Do the washing up. Shuffle to the grave. We do have a thirst for something more than that, don't we? Well, Jesus says that his gift satisfies that thirst just like water quenches a dry throat. So what's the gift? If water's the picture, what's the gift itself? Well, there's one word in the conversation that really sums it up: salvation. Jesus says to the woman in sentence 22, over the page on page 10, he says, salvation is from the Jews. Salvation. According to Jesus, being saved is the only thing that can quench our thirst for something more. The gift is salvation. From the Bible's point of view, we all need saving, because we don't treat God like we should. We don't treat God like God. And my natural instinct is, don't let God get overly involved. That's my natural instinct as I go through life. And my guess is the same is true for you. The Victorian Prime Minister in the 19th century, Lord Melbourne, once said, "Things are coming to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade private life." That's exactly where God ought to be, fully involved in our private life. The Bible says, remember your Creator. But we are experts at forgetting all about Him so that we can go ahead, follow our own dreams, and live life our way. We treat God like the Dursleys treat Harry Potter in the first Harry Potter book. It's like we keep God in a cupboard under the stairs and we pretend he doesn't really exist. But God himself does not want to be under the stairs of our lives. He wants to be in the front room of our lives, which is very reasonable of him when you bear in mind who he is, our Creator God, the one who made this world and set it spinning and keeps it spinning. The Bible says on God's day of justice, he will deal with each one of us according to how we have dealt with him. And we find in the Bible a loving warning for anyone who hasn't honored God as they should. The Bible warns us of punishment from that day of justice onwards. That's the Bible's warning. And that's why the Bible says we need saving. But Jesus tells us we can be saved. In sentence 14, he speaks of eternal life. In sentence 22, which I read just a moment ago, he says salvation is from the Jews. He speaks of salvation. Now, that's not a very politically correct thing for Jesus to say, salvation is from the Jews. It wasn't politically correct for him to say it in Samaria, and it's not very politically correct today. Please don't say that through a loudspeaker in Syria or Iran. Salvation is from the Jews. So why does Jesus say such a divisive thing? Well, simply because in the centuries before his arrival, God's prophets had told the Jewish people that a special king was coming who would bring salvation to the world, the Messiah, and he was going to be one of them. He would be Jewish. He wasn't going to come from the Greeks or the Chinese or the Scandinavians. No, God told the Jewish people that his chosen one would come from them. And it looks like the woman Jesus is talking to has heard these promises, even though she's not Jewish herself. In sentence 25 on page 10, she says this. I love this. I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And look how Jesus replies. He says, I who speak to you am he. He's saying, that's me you're talking about. I'm the Messiah. I'm the promised king who saves people from God's punishment. So how exactly does Jesus do his saving? Because rescues are normally action-packed experiences, aren't they? I once had to be rescued from the side of a cliff in Cornwall, which I'm not proud about. I'd climbed 90% of the way up this cliff, but the final 10 feet turned out to be unexpectedly vertical. And I was with two friends. They managed to haul themselves up, to scramble up with the help of plants and roots, but they managed to pull them out as they went, and they were ahead of me. So I was left with no plants or roots to help me on my way. I could not get further up. I could not look down. I was stuck. And what I discovered was that the cartoons are right. Your knees really do go like that. It's the first time in my life that's ever happened, and it hasn't happened since, but my knees, they were going like that. Well, the Coast Guard came. I had to be rescued by the Coast Guard. And it was an action-packed experience. Rescues are. I'll never forget that. But rescues are like that. It's people holding out a sheet for a child to jump into from the second floor of a burning building. Or someone on a ship's deck in the right place at the right time to throw a life belt overboard to someone who's fallen into the water. Or it's a doctor hurrying to apply defibrillators to a person's stopped heart. Rescues are action-packed, and it's the same with Jesus. He rescues people on a single day with two wooden beams and three iron nails. That's how he carries out his rescue. The soldiers who nailed Jesus to that wooden cross, they didn't realize it, but they were taking part in a rescue. On that day, Jesus took the punishment from God in the place of other people. Because of his love for us, he offers to take God's punishment in our place so that we don't have to experience it. 10 years ago, in June 2000, a small aeroplane bound from Newmarket Racecourse to Goodwood Racecourse got into terrible difficulties almost immediately after takeoff. You might remember this. Frankie Dettori and another jockey, Ray Cochran, were both on board. And when the plane began plunging back towards the ground, Frankie Dettori said to Ray Cochran, "We're dead, mate. This is it. We're gone." The plane crashed. It did crash, but they both survived, barely injured. But the pilot was killed. And it seems the pilot used what little control he had over the plane to protect his passengers from the impact of the crash. And Frankie Dettori's agent put it like this the following day, day after the crash, speaking for both Dettori and Ray Cochran. He said, "Most of all, they are so upset about the pilot because they know he gave his life to save theirs." That line could be used of the rescue Jesus carried out on the day of his death. They know he gave his life to save theirs. On the day of the cross, Jesus gave his life to save everyone who trusts in him. And like that pilot, his decisions on that day, his actions on that day meant death for him and life for others, eternal life. This is thirst quenching in the deepest possible way. It's been quenching my thirst for nearly 19 years. And it gets better and better. Can we take a look at sentence 42 on page 11? It's the local people from the woman's town speaking. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the saviour of the world." Well, that tells us how the woman by the well reacted to Jesus' stunning offer. She must have said, "Yes, please." She took it with both hands, his offer of salvation. And it tells us how half the town reacted. "We know this man really is the saviour of the world." I believe that as well, that he is the saviour of the world, the only saviour of the world. How about you? Everyone else who claims to be God just turns out to be an evil swindler of some kind or other, or mentally unwell perhaps. But Jesus, he is different. He really is. You can tell he is the real deal. The more you read, the clearer it gets. He is who he says he is. He's God come down, just like the prophets had been predicting century after century that God would come down. Where do you personally stand when it comes to Jesus? That's something only you know this evening. Perhaps you've heard quite a bit about him from Christian friends of yours or from talks you've heard in the past. But maybe what you've heard this evening has sealed things for you and you do believe in him in a fresh way, in a powerful way. And you want to say yes. You want to make a start following Jesus. You want to say yes to his offer of salvation. And that is something that you could do this evening. There's no reason to put that off if you're ready. If you're ready, it's not the kind of thing that should be put off to tomorrow or the next day. It is a big step to take. Saying yes to Jesus means living for him because he was raised from the dead after his burial, which means he's knowable now. And he expects his followers to live for him. I still find that very challenging. Like I say, almost 19 years on, still challenging to live for Jesus, to have him in the front room of my life. But living for him, it's the way we were made to live by God. It is the best possible life to have. And God helps us to serve Jesus by the power of his Spirit. There's powerful help given by God to help us keep going with Jesus as King. If you're ready, then please get started this evening. It's the only way to quench your inner thirst. There is more to life than passing the time in various ways until you get into your grave. There is more to life than that. How do you get started? Well, if I pray a prayer now, as if I'm saying to God, I want to be saved, as if I'm rewinding 19 years to when I first prayed like that. If I pray out loud, then you could, if you like, hitch a ride on my prayer and make it your own. There's no need to pray out loud. You can pray silently in your heart. I guess the idea is that you echo what I'm praying to God in your own heart so that you're praying it, you're saying it to God yourself. And I'll pray something along these lines. Dear God, I admit that I have lived life without you. I've treated you badly. But I believe that through Jesus I can be saved and live forever. So I now come to him to follow him as my king with your help from this day forward. May not be exactly like that. I may get a bit muddled. But that's what we'll be praying together if you want to make a start following Jesus tonight. So should we all bow our heads just to give people a chance to pray that prayer if you want to? Dear God, I admit that I have not lived with you in my life properly. I've treated you badly. But I believe that through Jesus, I can be saved and live forever. So I now come to him to follow him as my king with your help from this day forward. Amen.